Glad to see you back this evening. I wanted to look at the question tonight, who wrote the Bible? And that could, and I suppose that question could be presented from a couple different standpoints or a couple different viewpoints. The standpoint from who physically wrote it, from the standpoint of who assembled it, compiled it, and the volume that we have now. But actually what I'm getting at is whose mind is behind the giving of the Bible? And some of you are thinking, well, John, this is kind of a wasted lesson because we all believe that it came from God. Well, I know we all say we believe that. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves, I think sometimes each of us have considered what the Bible has to say and thought, is that really the case? And it's natural, I think, to entertain those questions. And I think it's just as natural to investigate. There are things in the Bible, the passage that Bruce read for us just a moment ago, if this subject was not worthy of contemplation, why was that put in the Bible? If it is not something that we should consciously think about and ponder. And if we listen to the religious world around us and the not-so-religious world, the pundits, the talking heads, as it were, there are a lot of conflicting and contradictory claims that are advanced by enemies and even some who call themselves friends of the Bible. But regardless of what man claims about the Bible, one fact remains: the Bible is here and is to be dealt with. It's our guide. Somebody, somewhere, wrote the Bible. Somebody had these writings in their mind, and so we have to ask who. And until we answer this question, the origin of the Bible remains a mystery, and its authorship uncertain. But by the process of elimination, we can easily reach some conclusions regarding sources from which the Bible did not come. If a sculptor is going to sculpt an eagle, he begins with a block of some kind of medium, we'll just say stone. And he has in mind what this eagle is going to look like. And so he begins to chisel away everything that does not look like an eagle. And when he's done, he has his eagle. So we want to chisel away this evening at some of the notions that have been advanced. Some of the notions that probably wouldn't even consider, but it's not only enough to know why we would never consider a certain source as the author of the Bible, but why. And so I'm going to start with a couple obvious ones, and then we'll work our way into some less obvious ones. Number one, under the heading, who did not write the Bible? Well, obviously, number one, the atheists did not write the Bible. The word atheist means not God or no God. They deny his existence. So we know that the Bible begins with the assumption of God. In the beginning, God. And so we ask ourselves, what atheist in his right mind would write a volume that says, in the beginning, God? And I know atheist in his right mind is kind of a oxymoron. Because the 14th Psalm tells us in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And obviously men who seek to deny God's existence would not write such a book that would promise us eternal life in the hereafter, would not presume the existence of God, nor would they inform others regarding proper worship and obedience to God. So it's a very obvious thing that the atheist did not write the Bible. I think we can all be agreed in that. The infidel did not write the Bible. Some of you may be thinking, well, what's the difference between an atheist and an infidel? Well, I suppose the word infidel has, the meaning has broadened some. It's become one of those elastic terms. But an infidel was one who believed in deity of some kind, but denied anything associated with Christianity. To them, the Bible is a legend. It's a relic. A relic from a superstitious age. And they say that it's really unworthy of any intellectual thought. It's unworthy of any credence in this age of enlightenment that we live in, or post-enlightenment, or post-modernism as we find ourselves now. And since the Bible asserts its own heavenly origin and claims to be the product of God, why then the infidel, he's going to deny these claims, because he's going to say, well, the God of the Bible doesn't exist, so therefore anything that the Bible has to say doesn't exist. So, again, obviously, the infidels or the unbelievers of Christ didn't write the Bible. Those are two very obvious sources that we can scratch off the list, as it were. But now we come to the modernist. A modernist is, in this context, is one who professes to be a friend of the Bible. The modernist says he believes the Bible. But what he tries to do, the modernist evidently is embarrassed by the fact that the Bible records miracles, that the Bible records supernatural events as though they really happened. They try to find some naturalistic explanation for the miracles of the Bible. And some folks, very sincere Christians, have fallen into this modernist, naturalistic camp, and they haven't realized it. For example, we know that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah became so great that God decreed to rain fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains. And he did just that. And the modernist tries to come up with a naturalistic explanation. Oh yeah, when fire and brimstone fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, that means that God sent a meteor down and destroyed the cities. Is it physically possible for a meteor to come to the earth and hit the earth? Well, it absolutely is. You see, and that's what they want to say. They want to say that it was a meteorite, or they want to say that a volcano erupted somewhere and it spewed lava on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's how the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. You see, we don't want people to think that we believe in miracles, you know, in something supernatural, but we want people to believe what the Bible says. Well, if you want people to believe what the Bible says, why don't you just read the verse that says, and he destroyed the cities of the plains with fire and brimstone. That's what happened. I don't need a natural explanation, because God said that's what he was going to do, and that's what the Bible says he did. There was a brother in Christ that I worked with on occasion. And when the children were going to invade Canaan, and you remember God stopped the Jordan River for them, and they walked across on dry lands, very similar to the way they did the Red Sea. Well, this brother, as sincere as he was, is trying to figure out a way that the children could have crossed the Jordan River on dry land. He says, well, you know, if they had blocked up the river with enough rocks, and I'm thinking, stop. It was a miracle. Yeah, I know it was a miracle, but how did God do it? How did God do any miracle? We don't call it supernatural for no good reason. And this brother didn't realize that he was trying to take the supernatural out of the Bible and trying to make it sound like a team of engineers went in there ahead of the armies of Israel and dammed up the river, put up cofferdams or something so that the armies could cross on dry land. And he even got to the point where he was trying to say, well, you know, once they dammed up the river and all that river come out on the land and all that water come out on the land, you know, he was trying to figure out how much water was backed up and were the tributaries deep enough to... And I'm thinking, man, you have wasted a lot of time if you just read what the Bible says. When the priest carrying the ark stepped in the water stopped. I don't need a naturalistic explanation, because I have a supernatural Father in heaven that I believe in. He reverses the order of creation. To him, man created God in his image. When you get right down to it, the modernists may not say it, and our brethren may not say it in so many words, but that's essentially what they're stating. That God didn't do a miracle, but God initiated something, and he accomplished his will through man's naturalistic workings. That's not miraculous. That's providence. There's a difference. To him, man's inborn idealism prompted him to desire to worship something, and so he created God to worship so he wouldn't feel like a fool. It's not man's inborn idealism that causes us to worship. It's the fact that we are created in the image of God. Man will worship something. And the God of heaven, who created us, tells us that it is he that is to be worshipped. So it's really not difficult to conclude that a book which affirms the personality of God, the eternality of his existence, and the industry of his ability to create us, that book is not the brainchild of the modernist. Fourth, the Catholic Church did not write the Bible. And I could go into a long, drawn-out discussion about this, but I'm just going to mention a couple things. Number one, the basic assumption regarding the primacy of Peter is evidence that the Catholic Church did not write the Bible. Now, the primacy of Peter... That's a doctrine that the Catholic Church teaches that says that Peter started a succession of men that would follow as the bishop of the church and had the power to open and close the apostolic office. In other words, the Pope. The Catholic Church alleges that Peter was the very first Pope. Incidentally, the word Pope is a Latin term, means Papa. And they reasoned that the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church, is the only true church. And I could get into a discussion of what the word Catholic means. It's kind of ironic that the word Catholic simply means universal or general. And so the word in itself should never be capitalized because it's a generic word. You remember when the generic foods first came out back in the late 70s, early 80s, you go to the store to get generic green beans, and it was a white can, and it said green beans. Well, that's when the church started in Acts 2. There was just one church, and it wasn't given a proper name. It was just the church, the body, the called out, the believers. So basically, the Catholic Church has taken the name Catholic, which is a generic term, and they've capitalized it and made it a proper term. So instead of little g generic, it's big G generic. If that makes any nonsense to you. So they claim then that the Church of Rome and that Peter was the first pope. Now, there's two essential elements required for those claims. Number one, they have to prove that Peter ever lived in Rome if he was going to be the bishop of the first bishop of the church. There is no biblical evidence that Peter ever stepped foot in Rome. Okay? Now, there's some question regarding secular history as to whether or not Peter ever made it to Rome, but there's no biblical evidence that Peter was ever in Rome, let alone served there as the bishop of the church. Was Peter an elder in the church? Yes, he was. Was he the lead elder? No evidence to support that. There's no evidence to support the idea of a lead elder or a head elder of a church. And if there is, that church is an apostate church. Secondly, for Peter to be the universal bishop, the first pope, Peter would have to be a bachelor. And you Bible students among us know that Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. Well, in fact, Matthew 8 says, and when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother, Peter's wife's mother, laid and sick with a fever. Now, if the Catholic Church had written the Bible, why would they include such damning facts to prove, or to disprove rather, the primacy of Peter? Fifth, the Seventh-day Adventists, or any Adventists by that name, did not write the Bible. The denomination known as Adventism claims that the Old Testament law had two separate parts, that there was a moral law and a ceremonial law. The moral law constitutes the Ten Commandments to them. And then the ceremonial law was everything else. And it is their contention that when Jesus died on the cross, and that passage of Scripture says that that the law was taken away, that only the moral law, only the ceremonial law was taken away. I can refute that here in just a couple verses. Well, if you turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 31. 2 Chronicles, chapter 31, about verse 3. And this is during the reign of Hezekiah. But notice the language. It says in verse 3, that he appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, for the new moons, and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of Jehovah. So he's combined there Sabbath, which is part of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. With the new moon feasts, the set feasts as written, Passover. Those were all part of the so-called ceremonial law. But the Sabbath was a part of the so-called moral law. But you know what? It's all described as, look at the last three words, the law of Jehovah. There's no separate law. The Old Testament law included the Ten Commandments and all the sacrifice laws, all the cleansing laws, all those things. It's just under one body called the law. Why is that significant? Well, look at Malachi 4:4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant. Not, it doesn't say the laws. He says, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for Israel, even statutes and ordinances. That's found in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. So it's the law. The Ten Commandment part, the part about sacrifice and cleansing, that's all included in the law. Now, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, 14 and read that verse you expected me to go to a few minutes ago. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and you being dead in the sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, or made alive, with him, having forsaken you all trespasses, or having forgiven you, rather, all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary, or that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it. Took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What's the it? The Old Testament law. Which part of it? The moral or the ceremonial? All of it. It's all one thing. Remember ye, remember Malachi 4:4, we just read it. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. Well, what did they remove out of the way? Writing out or blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. So don't fall for this baloney that says, well, that we're still under the Ten Commandments, but we're not under the sacrifices. That's baloney. We're not under any of the Ten Commandments. He took it out of the way. So that's the point I was trying to make this morning. We don't obey. We don't have a Sabbath to obey. Our Sabbath, brethren, is heaven. That's when we get our Sabbath rest. It's wrong for us to murder, not because it said it in the Ten Commandments, but because Jesus told us not to murder. It's wrong for us to commit adultery, not because Moses said it in the Ten Commandments, but because Jesus said it in Matthew 5, Matthew 19. Now, can you imagine an Adventist writing something that is this? If an Adventist had written the Bible, this fact that I just spelled out for you could not be proven. If the Adventists ever decide to rewrite their own Bible, if they haven't already, certainly such conflicting and inflammatory teaching wouldn't be found on the pages. Number six, the Methodists did not write the Bible. In Article 9, Section 69 of the Articles of Religion of the Methodist Discipline, that's their official creed book. See, the Bible's not complete enough. The Bible is not enough. So they have this extra doctrine called the Methodist Discipline. And so in Article 9, Section 69 of the Articles of Religion of the Methodist Discipline, it says, quote, wherefore we are justified by faith only, and it is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Now the Methodist Discipline says that. Where is that found in the Bible? Well, the only thing that comes close to anything like that in the Bible was found in James chapter 2, verse 20 and following. James chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scriptures say, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Now, the Methodist discipline says, "Wherefore, we are justified by faith only." And the Bible says, "We are not justified by faith only." Well, clearly the Bible's wrong. Isn't that interesting? What Methodist would write what James wrote in chapter 2 if he believed that faith only was a good doctrine? Because the Bible says that we're not justified by faith only, but by works as well. We're not justified by works only either. Avoid the extremes. That's quite a conflict indeed, and no informed Methodist would have written such a diverging statement. Number seven, the Baptists did not write the Bible. The Baptists affirm that a saved person cannot or will not sin so as to lose their reward and thus spend eternity in hell. But the Bible says in Galatians 5:4, Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, and it says that Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So they were in a state of grace, like presumably all of us are tonight, a saved state, and they fell from that saved, graceful state. So let me ask, if we fall from the state of grace, where are we? We're not in a state of savedness, we're in a state of lostness. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, there was a prophet of the Lord whose name was Oded, and he went out before the host and came to Samaria and said unto them, "Behold, because Jehovah God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage, and that reacheth up to heaven." What he's saying was that these people who had been in a saved state can be translated to a lost state if our sin, in a figure, goes up to heaven. That is, if we sin such a sin and refuse to repent, that a saved person can be lost. Now, the Baptist Church, unfortunately, they deny that. But no Baptist would have written Galatians 5:4. Because it's counter to one of their principal doctrines. Oh yes, once you're saved, you'll always be saved. You won't desire to sin. When you're saved and you receive the anointing of the Spirit, God will just take away the temptation from you. Well, what happens if I sin and I fall back into the world? Well, that just means you weren't really saved. Oh, you mean like Judas? Because many of them deny that Judas was ever a real apostle because he fell away. Our liberal-minded brethren did not write the Bible. The liberals in the Church of Christ certainly did not write the Bible. Instrumental music is authorized nowhere in the New Testament. To have three or four men stand up in front of the church and sing hymns to the rest of the church, that's nowhere authorized in the New Testament, constitutes sin just as well. The waving of our arms and clapping of hands, that's what we do at football games. We don't do that in the assembly of the Lord. Those are unauthorized additions, and as such, are sinful in New Testament worship. The Lord never authorized mechanical instruments of music. No apostle ever sanctioned it. No New Testament writer commanded it, and no New Testament church ever practiced it. In fact, things got so out of hand in the Old Testament that God forbid David to even get into it. Look at Amos with me, Amos chapter 6. The prophet writes, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Mount Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel has come. Woe to you that lie upon beds of ivory, that stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the violin and invent to themselves instruments of music like David." Everybody always wants to go to the Old Testament and say, well, see, they worshiped with instruments back in the Old Testament. Yeah, up until the time of Amos, when things got so out of hand that you couldn't tell a worship service from a goat roping. Woe to them that chant to the sound of the violin and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. We didn't do that. The scriptures did not originate with our liberal brethren and churches of Christ. You know, not even any of our faithful brethren wrote the Bible. And I can prove this too. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, the Bible says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And since many of my brethren think that only Sunday morning is necessary to come to church, they certainly wouldn't have written such a verse. It pains me to say." This verse refers to any assembly of the local congregation, whether it's on the first day of the week or not. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves. It doesn't specify the Sunday morning assembly, the Sunday night assembly, the Wednesday night gospel meeting assemblies at our congregation. Regarding the collection of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, I'm afraid that if some of our brethren had written this verse, it would have said, instead of as he hath prospered, would have been replaced with a $5 bill. As if the church gets the leftovers. You know, like the church is named Lazarus, and we just want the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. Is that all the church means? The church, the institution for which Christ died, just gets the scraps? Surely we think more of our Lord than that. Prohibitions against gossip? Well, that wouldn't have been in there either. Fornication? Homosexuality. Some of these things our brethren are falling for, hook, bait, and sinker. Some of my brethren had written the Bible, those things wouldn't have been in there. So who wrote it? Well, it just leaves us a couple options. Good men? Angels? Bad men? Devils? Or was it inspired from God? The Bible claims to be from God. So therefore, good men wouldn't claim to have written the Bible. Because if the Bible is from God, a good man wouldn't say, "I did that." You know, like, Al Gore and the internet. The Bible strongly condemns evil of every kind, fraud, deceit, deception. So why would bad men write such a book that is contrary to the logic and thinking of wicked men? That only leaves us inspiration. Inspiration from God. Jesus told the apostles in John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. The what? The Spirit of truth. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Comforter, the Spirit of truth, the Parakletos. Para means beside. Kletos is a root that means to call to one side. It's our Holy Spirit, our intercessor. The same one that straightens our prayers out in a sense so that they make sense in heaven. And I'm using that kind of mechanically, I guess. But he's the one that brought us the Bible. The source of the Bible, you see, is God's wisdom, not man's so-called wisdom. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. God has revealed things unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us, which things we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth us, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then the passage that our brother read for us at the beginning, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Interesting word there in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is. That's a verb. In the Greek, it's the word genomai. Has the same prefix as Genesis, beginning. No prophecy of Scripture arises, is what the word literally means. No prophecy of Scripture arises from any private interpretation. What does that mean in modern English? I'm reading from the Old King James. That means that no prophecy of Scripture arises from anyone's personal think-sos. It has more to do with origin than it does interpretation. Don't let the word interpretation there throw you. Notice what it says. No prophecy of Scripture arises from any private interpretation. The source of Scripture is not man. That's what he's saying. The source of Scripture is God. Man received it and he spoke God's holy will from the things that he received. Man received revelation. He spoke by inspiration. And this affirms for us the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. and the Spirit, they were all moved by the Holy Ghost. That's very similar to the way the Holy Spirit moved in the days of creation in Genesis 1, when the Spirit brooded or moved across the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit ensured that when man received the message and when he wrote it down, that he wrote it down accurately. Man didn't just write it himself. We know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, what Scripture? That's what those men wrote down when they were moved by the Spirit. They wrote Scripture, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, arises from God, and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Brethren, we don't have to guess about who wrote the Bible. It came from God. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, it's been accurately preserved for us. You can trust your Bible. Paul said in Galatians 1:11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." And Paul spoke that and wrote that by inspiration. He couldn't have lied about it. Now, since we know that the Bible is from God, and since we know that so many of the prophecies in the Bible have come true, what are we going to do about the prophecy that says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will melt with a great noise"? What are we going to do about that prophecy that says something about a twinkling of an eye and the sound of a trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. What are we going to do about that verse that says, "And these were cast away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal"? We've got a choice to make, don't we? We're going to believe the words of the Bible. It's God's message to us. The mind of God is contained in these pages. They tell us where we came from and why we're here. It tells us where we're going. I want to go to heaven. I want you to go to heaven. That's why I want you to obey the Lord. Do what the Bible says. Do what Jesus our Lord has told us. He gave his life for us. And he asks that we give our lives to him through faithful obedience. What hinders you this evening being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Don't let this day go by if you're not sure that you're saved. Maybe you're a Christian and you've fallen away. You've gone back into the ways of the world. Maybe you're struggling and you just need some support, some help. We want to help you. We want you to take a seat on the front row so we can help you. Would you do it now, please, while we stand and sing?